Let's launch in then to our study this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. What I'll do for our study today is I'll read the first several verses of this new chapter. We finished our study. We've been in chapter 28 for the last three or four studies. I'll read the first several verses. We won't get very far, though, in our study today. In fact, we're only going to get as far as verse 1. Verse 1, as I had intended when I was doing my preparation for this next study, I had intended to cover the first 9 verses. And I started my preparation, and I actually did prepare all 9 verses. But I was really, my attention was really arrested in verse 1, so I didn't get much further than verse 1 in terms of what I wanted to communicate to you this morning. But for the context and the flow of what's going on here, I'd like to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll camp in verse 1. So 1 Chronicles 29:1. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David, the king, also rejoiced greatly. All right, we have been studying this day, this one critically important and special day toward the very end of David's life and toward the end of his story. We're right in the middle here as chapter 29 opens up of an event that we've been focused on. Let's just for a moment turn back one chapter and read the first two verses of 28 to get the circumstance context refreshed in our perspective. 1 Chronicles 28:1 and 2. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building." All right, so this circumstance is a special royal assembly. The king has sent messengers out throughout his kingdom, throughout all 12 tribes of Israel, and he's called for all the leaders in various categories of society to come to the city of Jerusalem to meet with him and to hear his declarations. And what he is declaring are two critically important transition points in the history of God's people and God's purposes for his people. The two transition points are, first, there's a great transition in leadership. The royal succession is publicly identified for a second time by David to confirm and establish the Lord's choice for who will succeed David as king. David is well aware, as he's standing in front of this royal assembly, that his life, his leadership, his reign is coming to an end. And that the Lord, not David, has chosen a successor. David has recognized the Lord's choice, and following the Lord's choice, he is introducing that choice to the entire leadership of the nation to say, the Lord has chosen my son Solomon to be the next king over Israel. And he is making this declaration so that there is a peaceful transition, that there's no rebellion, there's no infighting among the sons of David, as there had been up until this point. We know there's been so far two attempts to take over the kingdom and by sons of David. Now it's the Lord's choice. Neither of them had been chosen by the Lord. Now the Lord's choice is being made known for this peaceful transition from one king to the next, from David to Solomon. The second great transition point that's being introduced here is equally as important, and in a sense, even more important. And that's the transition from the tabernacle in the wilderness, which now is there in the city of Jerusalem, to the temple of God. What's happening here is the meeting place that God had ordained between himself and his people all the way back to the days of Moses, all the way back to their journey from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. That special structure that was ordained to be built by God through Moses in the wilderness and has served as the focal point of their spiritual relationship with God, that is coming to an end. The tabernacle has served its purpose in human history, and it's about to pass off the stage of history. And it's going to be replaced by a new structure, a greater structure, a permanent structure. While the tabernacle perfectly served as a symbol of the meeting place between God and his people for all of their journeys from Egypt to the promised land, now they're finally settled in the promised land. And really, they've been settled in the promised land for 1,000 years. But the problem is, they had never completed the conquest of the promised land during that 1,000-year period. It should have been completed all the way back to the days of Joshua, but it had not until David, as we saw in a previous study, finished the conquest of the promised land, established peace not just within the promised land, but in all the surrounding region. And now God is signifying through that established peace, representing the peace that comes from his reign being fully expressed in the earth. Now, that movable structure that moved with the people from place to place is going to be replaced by a new and permanent stone structure. The tent is going away to be replaced by the stone temple, which is to be built in the city of Jerusalem. It hasn't been built yet. It doesn't exist yet. What we have at this point in the story is simply a blueprint, a spiritual plan, kind of a map of what is going to take place in the construction of the temple. And that's been revealed by the Spirit of God to David, and he has passed that plan on to his son Solomon. And as he describes in the last chapter, in what we call David's Great Commission, kind of foreshadowing the Great Commission that Christ gave to his church at the point of his ascension, what's happening here is David has given a commission to his son, and the son, as the new king of Israel representing the entire nation, is now under commission from the Lord through David to build this temple, this new permanent symbolic meeting place between God and mankind. Now, what we pick up with here is right in the middle of these great declarations by David, where he is saying, the kingdom's changing. One king is going away, a new king is taking his place. And the meeting place between God and his people is going away to be replaced by a new and greater meeting place between God and his people. Right in the middle of that, we come to chapter 29, and David is making an appeal now. He's making an appeal to all of these assembled leaders. And he does this appeal in a particularly powerful way by first portraying himself as an example that they can follow. Meaning he doesn't just require a certain response of them. He gives an example from his own heart and from his own life. And we'll focus on that in our next study next month, on the nature of the appeal, what he's appealing for, and how he's setting himself as an example for them to follow. But the essence of the appeal is simply this. If we're going to build this temple, we need resources. We need to take an offering. We need to gather gold and silver and precious stones and all of the materials that are going to be needed for the construction of this great construction project. And you, the people of God, are going to need to provide those materials. And it's going to be an awesome construction project, so it's going to need a lot of material. But before he asks them to step up to the plate and provide that material, he sets in context for us with a deep spiritual perspective that without him saying this, even the assembled leaders, who are all great men in their own right, would miss this point. And by missing this point, their hearts would not respond to this appeal at the depth and level that their heart should respond to it. So verse 1 is really the transition point from him introducing the concept of these two great changes that are taking place in Israel to how it is that we're going to accomplish it. And chapter 29, verse 1 to me is the key concept that is really like the framework for understanding the picture within that frame. So let's read verse 1 again. And for today's study, we're just going to focus on the significance of what David declares to these men in verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. Now, it's not any new information when David says, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced. He's not telling the assembly something they don't already know about Solomon. But what he is doing is it's a healthy aspect of godly leadership, as he's speaking the truth. He's not trying to hide the challenge from the people. He's in a sense bringing them into a shared awareness of one of the great challenges in this time of transition, which is, I am old and experienced. That's the implication, as David is speaking on his own behalf. I am old, and I've learned from all of my years on this earth. I've learned. David has led as king. How many years has he served as king at this point in the story? Does anybody remember? 40 years. 7 years as king of just the southern tribe, Judah. And then when he united by God's design all of the tribes under one royal leadership, he served an additional 33 years before we get to this point in the story. So David has served by God's gracious design a full generation of history. 40 years equals one entire full biblical generation of time. He's learned a lot in those 40 years. And we've seen, as we've gone through his story, there's the peaks and there's the valleys and there's everything in between. There's the good stuff, there's the bad stuff, and he's learned from all of it. He's gained wisdom from all of it. And it's better or worse to have as king someone that has gone through it all, who knows it all, who understands it all, who's gained wisdom from it all, who's learned through it all, or someone that hasn't been through anything yet and doesn't really know much about anything yet and has not had the benefit of any of those experiences yet. Who would you rather have as king? I'd rather have the seasoned guy. You know, it's like the classic thing of who would, if you were to be assigned to go fly out into space on a starship, who would you rather have as your captain? Would you rather have young and brash James T. Kirk, or would you rather have old and experienced Jean-Luc Picard? And I'm telling you, although I grew up with Kirk as my first starship captain, you know, as a young boy watching Star Trek every week and couldn't wait for the next week's episode, you know, if I was putting my life on the line, I want Picard as my captain. Why? Because he's got the experience. And he's been seasoned by the experience. Kirk was always getting the entire ship into trouble and just somehow miraculously pulling their, you know, pulling the bacon out of the fire at the last moment just before they would be destroyed. Picard was always able to navigate before they got to that point. He was able to figure things out before they got there. And really, David is in that kind of Picard, seasoned, wise, experienced role in this circumstance. But he's saying, here's what's happening, is Picard is going away and we're turning the ship over to Kirk. And the thing that we need to understand is, as these leaders are sitting there listening to this announcement of this great royal transition in the rulership of the nation, is that's unsettling news. And yet he doesn't avoid it. He doesn't try to convince them, oh, Solomon's much more experienced than you think he is. He just comes right out and declares what they're already concerned about. I'm going away, and Solomon has been chosen, but he's young and inexperienced. That's not the most encouraging words to speak to a royal assembly. The point is this: there are challenges that are going to be facing the nation, but the one declaration that rules over everything is that he's been chosen for this role, not by me, but by the Lord himself. And that, of course, we studied in the previous chapter, in chapter 28, how David made it clear that Solomon was the Lord's choice. And because he's the Lord's choice, our confidence is not in Solomon. Our confidence is in the one who has chosen him, the one who has appointed him, the one who has placed him. And the idea is this: there was a point in David's story where he was the young and inexperienced one, 40 years prior to this moment. He was the young and inexperienced. I don't know. I've never been in this role before. I don't know how to handle this. I'm not sure what to do in this. And yet, because the Lord had appointed him and chosen him, remember all the way back to when Samuel the prophet took the horn of oil and poured it out on David's head to signify that he was the Lord's choice to replace King Saul as the king over his chosen people. And so in that choice of the Lord is the basis for their spiritual confidence for the next generation. Not, we've got all of our eggs in Solomon's basket, but David saying to them, you need to keep all of your eggs in the Lord's basket. And whoever the Lord chooses will find grace from the Lord sufficient for the monumental tasks that are ahead for this next generation. So he says, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. All right, now this is a second thing that some, as they would be put in a similar role, would tend to avoid saying. You know, we might, naturally speaking, think he would try to soften the description of Solomon. He's more experienced than you think. And the work ahead, the challenges, they're not that great. We can handle that. He wants them to be impacted by the inadequacy of Solomon so that they would lean on the Lord, not on Solomon, and the greatness of the challenge ahead. The work is great. And it's, of course, a general declaration in a certain sense that all the work that the king will do in the next generation is great work. But specifically, and in a very focused way, he is narrowing the field of their perspective to one specific work that Solomon has been chosen to accomplish. And that work is great. What work is that? It's the work of building this new structure, the temple of God, that is to replace the tabernacle of God. And as he focuses their attention on that, he wants them to understand that work is great work. meaning there's going to be a lot involved in accomplishing this project that the Lord has appointed for him. Now, Solomon will become known in his future story by many great works. In fact, keep your place in 1 Chronicles 29, if you would, and turn with me for just a moment to a few books a little further on, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I just want to pick up a short section in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes that we can properly identify as part of Solomon's testimony that is ahead of him. Now, we're reading ahead in the story. It hasn't happened yet this day in 1 Chronicles 29. But this is later, years later, as Solomon looks back on his life and describes the things that he did in his own life story. I want to read from chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verses 4 through 6. Solomon says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Now he goes on to describe other things that he did and other things that he accomplished, but I wanted to read those three verses just to set as a framework that Solomon will become known for many great construction projects in the years ahead of his reign as king over Israel. He's going to be known as the greatest builder that has ever happened in Israel's history up until this point, or would ever happen in Israel's history after this point. But the work that David is declaring that Solomon has been assigned to do isn't all of those works that Solomon said he did for himself. I built myself houses, I built myself gardens, I planted forests, and I planted fruit trees. I did all of these things for myself. This work is a work that will not be done for himself. It will be done for someone else and will, in comparison to all of those works, which he describes as great works, this one work that David is describing is the greatest of all. The construction of the temple will far outshine and overshadow all of the other construction projects that Solomon will ever do for himself combined. So you take all the other stuff Solomon will ever do, put it on one side of the balance scale. You take just this one construction project of the temple, put it on the other side, and this one project will far outweigh the others. In what sense? In the sense of significance. In the sense of importance. In the sense of historic impact, in the sense of spiritual substance. This one project outweighs everything else. It's not just a great work, as David describes it again in verse 1. The work is great. I'd like to add a modifier to that and say it's the greatest work. At least the greatest work that Solomon will ever accomplish. I'm not going to call it the greatest work in all of human history, but the greatest work in this generation, and I will say it this way, the greatest work that had ever been done in human history up until this point in time. Think of all the great works that had been accomplished in history before this, even from a spiritual perspective. And think of the men who accomplished those works and compare them to this one. And understand this. The principle that's behind this is something that does speak to your story and to my story as well. I believe this. I believe that all of us live a short and limited lifespan in this world. And at the end of our lives, you know, that we have these special social ceremonies that we call memorial services. When a person's life comes to an end, their friends and family and acquaintances gather together, and they in a sense, they lay out in a very short time, usually no longer than an hour, they kind of summarize the significance and the meaning of that person's life. And you and I have never been the focal point of one of those ceremonies, but someday we will, each of us in our own turn. Our life will come to an end in this world. And there will be some group of people, hopefully you'll have a group of people, that will remember you and want to memorialize you. And at the end of your life, there will be 1 hour of time that those that matter most to you and you matter most to them, 1 hour of time that they will take to summarize what your life was all about and what your life ultimately meant. What will they have to say? What will be the significance that they'll speak of? What will be the substance that will be worth declaring to one another in that moment? And this is what I believe, and I think this principle is revealed to us in this verse 1, and this is why in my preparation for this study, I couldn't get past verse 1. I believe all of our lives will ultimately be evaluated by one standard in terms of trying to describe the significance of our lives, the substance of our lives. And that is this. If you belong to the Lord, if you are identified not in terms of your own wishes, hopes, and desires, but by his declarations concerning you as belonging to him, if you are one of his, then your life will be measured by one thing and one thing only. And that is what you accomplished in terms of what he assigned to be your life purpose. And whether you accomplish that purpose or not, to the degree that you actually fulfilled his reason for both creating you and saving you, redeeming you, making you his own, reforming your life, not just to be reformed, but to serve a new purpose. And to what degree you accomplished that purpose, you finished and fulfilled your assignment, that's going to be the measurement of what your life meant. We believe this. I hope you understand this concept, that that's not just going to be a function of your family and friends gathering around for 1 hour here on earth. On the final day, the day of judgment, we'll all stand each in our own turn with the spotlight focused on us, not for an hour, because at that moment, time won't have the same meaning that it does for us now. But there will be a moment in eternity when the spotlight from God's throne focuses exclusively on our story, and not from our evaluation and not from our families and not from our friends' evaluation, but from his and his alone evaluation as he looks at our lives and says, what did your life mean? And the only thing that will matter is how much of his assignment you fulfilled with the right motives, done in the right way. There's a famous poem I'd like to, if I had the time, I'd like to read the whole thing. But I'll reference it if you want to look it up and read it for yourself later. The poem was written by a Christian minister by the name of C.T. Studd. And the first line of the poem reads like this, and it captures this concept that I'm trying to develop for you. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Meaning your fulfillment of your assignment will define whether your life had the meaning and the significance and the substance that it was intended to. Filling your life with your own agenda, your own priorities, your own purposes, like Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes, building many houses and wonderful construction projects that the society probably looked at and said, wow, what a great construction project. But as Solomon described it, I did this for myself. And all of that, ultimately, as he looked back on it, with God's perspective toward the end of his life, he saw was what he described as empty, meaningless, purposeless. As great as it was on a horizontal level, it had no vertical significance as God evaluated it and as God revealed it to him. So, We look back in history. If I said to you the name Noah, very famous Bible name, how would we evaluate the significance of Noah's life? He did many things in his life, I'm sure. He lived. Anybody remember how long Noah lived? Yeah, he lived hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, he did a lot of stuff. He didn't just sit around and twiddle his thumbs for hundreds of years. But how do we remember Noah? What's the significance of his life? He did one thing that rose above all other things. He built an ark. Was it just some wonderful wild idea that he had one day? He was assigned to build an ark by the Lord, but he carried it out. He fulfilled it. And because of that, we remember him. We study him. We meditate upon his example because it was the Lord's assignment. And his life is measured by his faithfulness to the Lord's assignment. We think about Moses. Great. You know, one of the truly greats of biblical history. Why is Moses truly great? He's truly great for one reason and one reason alone. He was given a special assignment by the Lord and he fulfilled it. His assignment was, go and get my people out of Egypt. And then come and listen and record my law and build my tabernacle. It was really a three-part assignment that as we look at his life, we evaluate, was his life successful or was it a failure? And the evaluation is based upon not anything else that went on, but how much of that threefold assignment did he actually accomplish and fulfill? And to the degree that he did, his life was truly a success. To the degree that he didn't, his life would be considered a failure. Now, the ultimate example, of course, is Jesus. And Jesus did many wonderful things, more than Noah could ever imagine, more than Moses could ever accomplish. He did many, many wonderful things. But the success, spiritually speaking, of Jesus' life really boils down to one accomplishment and one alone. He did one great thing. What did he do? What did he do? No, Jesus. He died on the cross. Had he not done that one work, had he not accomplished that one thing, then we could rightly say that as great as he was, his life would have ended on a note of failure rather than a note of ultimate success. His assignment was he was born to die for us. And he fulfilled that, and he accomplished that. He was perfectly successful in that. But the success of his life is measured by the assignment that was given to him. So Solomon is in that position, but really Solomon here is representing all of us in that sense of each one of us being under assignment. If you belong to the Lord, we've studied this principle. We've focused on this many times, not just in this study, but as a church. The idea that every one of God's children is a person that's under assignment, each one being given our own assignment from the Lord. Yours not being mine, mine not being yours, but each one of us being given our own significant thing to accomplish. And our lives will be measured by that. And that is the greatness of the work that's ahead of us. Now, Solomon's assignment was simple. It was great, but it was simple. Build this one new structure, this temple that's going to replace the tabernacle and be the new meeting place between God and his people. He goes on to say, and we're back in 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. And then this statement, for. Now that word for is a connector word, as you know. And here in this particular passage, it serves as an explanatory connector. The phrase that's about to be declared by David explains what he's just been talking about and sets it within a new perspective. For the palace will not be for man. Now, first, I want us to just notice this word that's chosen in our translation, and it's a good translation in this case. He's talking about a structure that's about to be built. The structure is what we now know in history as the temple of God. But here, it's interesting that David, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, and in the original Hebrew language, it's the word which rightly is best translated in our language as the word palace. He doesn't choose the word temple here. He could have said it this way, for the temple will not be for man. But he doesn't use the word temple. He uses the word palace purposefully. What does the word palace, and in our culture here, I'm talking about the United States, and in our current society, it's not a word that we commonly use anymore, but we're all familiar with it, mostly from historic reference. But what does the word palace convey? And maybe if we were doing this study in England, it would be a little bit more immediate to all of our perspectives. What's the unique sense of the word palace, and what does it convey? Okay, it has to do with royalty, has to do with the king, and it's the king's residence. It's where the king lives and no one else lives there. All right, there are many houses built in a nation, as there were in Israel. As Solomon himself later declared in Ecclesiastes, I built many houses, but only one house is properly identified as a palace. With this one exception in history, here in this passage, Israel, interestingly, was the only nation on the face of the earth in which there were two palaces. Every other nation, I mean, there were great nations surrounding Israel, and each one had their own king. The monarchy was typically the only form of government at this time in history for each nation. We have so many different forms of government now in our modern day world. But in those days, every nation was ruled by a king, and every king had a palace that he constructed for himself to dwell in. And every nation only had one palace because it was a symbol. It was a symbol. The house and the unique designation of the house was a symbol that the king was greater than anybody else in the nation. Greater in what sense? At least greater in authority, greater in power, greater in influence, greater in rule and leadership. And so his house was symbolically built to be a greater house than anyone else's house, usually for any nation. The king's palace was the most expensive house in the entire nation. Make sense? The king would pour more resources into the building of his house, not just because he wanted to have a better house than everybody else, but because that house served as a symbol of his rule. And if everybody else had a better house than him, it would signify the opposite, that the people ruled over him rather than him over the people. But Israel was unique. Not up until this moment, but from this moment forward, symbolically, Israel would be declaring a new principle, a new truth that had never been revealed to the nations up until this point in history. And that is, Israel was known from this point forward as the nation with two palaces. Which two palaces? Well, if we read back in the story, and I don't have time to take us back there, I'll reference it. You can look it up in your own time. David had already built a palace himself before this palace would be constructed. And who was living in the palace that David had built? Anybody remember? David was, because he was the king, just like every other nation. The king built a palace, and his palace was great. It was beautiful. It was an awesome structure. Better than, more expensive than, more beautiful than, more magnificent than any other house in Israel. And he moved in and lived there. Now, a new palace was being built. But interestingly, this palace is described as, for the palace, the one that will be built, will not be for man. The next phrase, of course, identifying who is it for then, but for the Lord God. Israel was unique in the display symbolically of two palaces because there were two kings over Israel. No other nation had two kings. How could a nation survive with two kings? Normally, when you have two kings, it would be like saying, okay, here's how our government is going to work here in the United States from now on. We're going to have two presidents, not just two in succession, but two at the same time. We're going to have two White Houses. How's that going to work? That's a pretty good idea, right? Because if one's good, two's better. How's that going to work? Not going to work very well. Someone has to have, you know, like the plaque that used to be on Harry Truman, the president's desk, the buck stops here. Someone's got to have the final say. Someone's got to have a final decision. And if you have two people both making the final decision together, that's failed leadership. That's a breeding ground for disagreement, argument, contention, division. So for the sake of national unity, you need one person at the top of the pile. And of course, that person should be the person of the Lord's choosing. But nevertheless, there needs to be one person at the top of the pile. So two kings doesn't work. Two palaces doesn't work. How is this going to work? Well, in this scenario, you have a divine king and you have a human king. And of course, without going into all the details of how that's going to work, in this scenario, the human king is under the authority of, under the direction of the divine king. The human king is, in a sense, in Israel, only symbolic. He's not the true authority. He's not really the true king at all. He's just king representing the real king. He's, in a sense, his chosen earthly representative. But the real authority in Israel, unlike any other nation, resides in the Lord himself. He is the king of Israel, the king of the kingdom of God, with the earthly king, in this case David, transitioning to Solomon, representing his authority for his people. And so the Lord allowed David to build a palace for himself and to live in it, and Solomon would be allowed, following him, to build his own palace and to live in his own palace. But this palace that is being appointed for Solomon with the help and the involvement of the people to be built, this palace would not be for Solomon or for any future natural earthly king. This palace was a palace exclusively for the Lord. But by choosing the word palace, David is declaring for Solomon to hear. He's declaring for all of the leaders that he's gathered to hear, and he's making them accountable to each other under this declaration, this word that's going to hold them all accountable, that Solomon is not in charge. You're not in charge. The one who lives in this palace that's going to be built is in charge. He is the high king. He is the great king, and we are all under his authority. Now, let's reread that last phrase of verse 1, and I want to focus the rest of our time on the significance of this. I'll just read again the second half of verse 1. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. Now, what's being implied here is ownership. When I bought the house that I dwell in, I could rightly say, this house is for me because I own it. It's mine. And because I own it, I'm free to do what I want with it. I can arrange it any way that I want. I can arrange the furniture within it any way that I want. I can decorate it any way that I want because it's mine. I own it. It serves my purposes. I'm in charge of it. So when David says about this palace will not be for man. It will be for the Lord God. He's identifying the ownership of the Lord over this palace as it serves as a symbol of something greater than itself. But let's rehearse this principle from a New Testament perspective by looking at a couple of passages that make this same point in the New Testament. First, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. This palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. As Paul teaches the church, he makes this same point of emphasis in Colossians 1, verse 16. He writes this: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." Now, the first part of that is familiar territory for all of us. When God created everything that he created in the beginning, it was all his doing. It was all his work. No aspect of the creation participated in creating itself. It was all created by his power. It was all created by his authority. It was all created by his creative word. All of it. And he goes through the categories so that we don't leave anything out of that equation. Everything visible. Well, how much is visible? As far as the known universe extends, it's visible. And all things invisible, meaning even what we now refer to as the spiritual realms of creation. So everything physical and everything spiritual was created by him. And it's this last little two-word phrase that is more commonly left out of our considerations. All things were created for him, which implies his ownership over all that he created. And that all of it exists, all of it, visible and invisible. Everything that exists, exists for one purpose and one purpose only, period. Not comma, and here in parentheses, except for this one exceptional category. Everything that exists, exists for him, period. Now let's look at another passage that makes a similar point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All things then were created for the one who made them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Here the focus is on a different aspect of the work of God. The Colossians passage was focused on the work of God in creation. This passage is focused on the work of God in what we call salvation or redemption. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Speaking of the work of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised." So God originally created all things for himself. Everything that exists was created for his purpose. But there was an intervention in the story of creation. The intervention is what we know as the effect, the powerful, dramatic, warping effect of sin. And so God entered his own creation through the person of his Son, and he resolved the problem that sin had created by his sacrificial death on the cross. And those whom he redeemed for one reason: that from the moment of their salvation experience forward, they would no longer live for themselves, but they would live for one reason only from that point forward. They would live for him. Now, the reason I wanted to read these two passages and connect it to the principle of what David was declaring that day about the temple of God, being built in the city of Jerusalem. When he says the temple is not for man, it's for the Lord, I want us to understand that as the New Testament later develops this concept, and the concept is developed in two very potent ways that directly speak to our life and the Lord's purpose for our life, we're meant to get this for him principle as it applies to us, as it really redefines once we get it, see it, understand it, it redefines the way we live our lives and what our lives are really all about. Now, this temple that was built served a symbolic purpose. David called it a palace that day, but let's be clear and understand that what's being built is the temple of God, also known as the palace of God. It's also called the house of God in other passages. That structure, symbolically, is developed later in New Testament, New Covenant teaching as pointing to different aspects of God's great purpose in redemption. The first is the temple, as we've studied many times before, serves as a symbol of something that we're participating in right now. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, I'll read from verse 19, from Paul's instruction to the Ephesians. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, which is what they were as Gentiles under the old covenant administration. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul takes this concept that David was introducing that day to all the royal assembly, this concept of this new structure, this temple, this palace for the Lord, and he takes it and develops it and applies it not to a physical structure in the new covenant, though it was a physical structure for all the generations from Solomon all the way forward to this present moment as Paul is writing this. From this point forward, though, as Paul is writing this, he's saying that all just served as a symbol for a greater spiritual structure. The spiritual structure is what we call what? The church. The church equals, symbolically, the temple of God. So, when we consider church, we're meant to consider it as a first level perspective that is meant to shape our understanding. As this principle that David declared to them in that day, when he said, the palace / temple / house of the Lord, the palace is not for who? It's not for man. But it is for who? The Lord God. So in a new covenant perspective, we'll say it this way. The church is not for man, but for the Lord God. And we're not shoehorning a New Testament concept back into the Old Testament. What's happening here is David is laying out a foundational principle that is only understood in its full perspective now that we have the benefit of new covenant perspective. Seeing it through the eyes of Paul as he's explaining what it was always meant to convey to our heart's understanding. Now, what I mean by this is simply that those that we describe as members of the church in our present generation and through all the history, all the generations of what we call Christianity, have fallen far too short in understanding the depth of this principle as they consider their participation in church. Normally, when a person is in a position of, I'm not a member of church, and I need to be a member of church, the Lord has at least given them that much understanding, and they go about the process of deciding, where am I going to go to church? What's at the top of their list, usually? What's at their top of the list is, well, I want to find a place that I'm I like. I want to find a place, a group that makes me comfortable. I want to find a place where I like the music. I want to find a place where I like the teaching. I want to find a place where, you know, it makes me feel the way I want to feel when I go to church. What's the fundamental flaw in that approach to a consideration of your part in participation in church? The church is not for man, it's for the Lord. That's a perspective that far too much of what we call Christianity has missed. It doesn't mean we won't benefit from it. Israel benefited from the presence of the temple, greatly benefited from the presence of the temple. David is not making the point you will gain no benefit from the temple. His point is, it's not being built for you. You don't own it. It doesn't belong to you. You're part of it. You have a part to play in it, but it's for the one who has appointed its building, not for you. And when Jesus said the famous words in the Gospel of Matthew, "I will build my church," what does he call it? He calls it my church. It belongs to him. It's his palace. It's his temple. It's his house. It's not our own. So our consideration should not be, what will I gain? And that will be the determining factor of where I go and what level of participation I have. Our only consideration should be, Lord, it belongs to you. I'm meant to be part of it. Where do I belong? Where are you placing me? Book of 1 Corinthians, Paul develops, and I won't take us to the passage, but he develops the concept in 1 Corinthians 12 that each member of the church has been appointed by God his own place in the church. There's a place where I belong. I happen to be in the place where I belong, but not all Christians are in terms of their relationship to church. That should be your only consideration, because it belongs to him. You belong to him. He's got a place for you. That's where you should be. And any other consideration is really the wrong consideration in the determining factor of your part in church. Now, there is a second level of this symbolism that I think we're all familiar with, but let me remind you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read these two passages fairly quickly because we're at the end of our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That doesn't work because I was in 2 Corinthians. There we go. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Do you not know," which implies that apparently some of the Corinthians may have heard this, but they didn't really know it. So they needed to be reminded. "Do you not know that you are God's," what? You are God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Still in 1 Corinthians. I think it's still in 1 Corinthians. Let me double check. I got my Corinthians mixed up a moment ago. Yeah, 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. It's part of a larger teaching. There's really a word of rebuke to them, but I just want to catch the key principle in verse 19 and 20. "Or do you not know?" Again, implying that some of them had heard this, they should have known this, but they didn't know it the way they should have known it. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not," what? What's the conclusion of that principle? You are not your own. Now, here's the truth of the matter, sadly. Most even Christians live their life as if they were their own. Simply as if I'm in charge of my life. I'm living large and in charge. I do what I want, the way I want, when I want, the way I want to do it. And no one tells me how I do what I do. I tell me how I do what I do. And that's it. You don't like it? Lump it. That's the way most, sadly, even Christians live like that. That's how the Corinthians were living. That's why Paul says to them, don't you realize? Have you forgotten? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you are not your own. Why? Because the palace, the temple, is not for man, but for the Lord God. He goes on and says, for you were bought with a price. What price were you bought with? The price of the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. So glorify God in your body. He's talking about in your physical body. So we have two layers of application that Paul makes from this one Old Testament concept of the construction project of the building of the palace of God in the city of Jerusalem. And he says, this applies symbolically to the entire corporate body of God's saved and redeemed people. It applies to the church. The church doesn't belong to the church. The church belongs to the one who identifies the church as his temple and as his palace, his dwelling place. The king's palace is the church. And narrowing that focus down at an even deeper level, each individual member is identified by the Lord as an individual temple of God, a dwelling place for his spirit. Therefore, your physical body is the king's palace. You can't do with it what you would ordinarily choose to do with it. You're called to live your life under the awareness that the temple, the palace, is not for man, but for the Lord. All right, we'll stop there for this morning's study. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next month with the next 8 verses as we extend our study through to verse 9, the appeal that David makes in the context of this great perspective to the people to participate at a wholeheartedly generous level in the contribution to the offering to build this awesome structure for the Lord's glory. God bless you, men.